Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
Let's open the Bible to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. We're going to look at a large chunk of text, but just kind of focus on a few things in it. The text will be verses 16 through 40. So we're in New Testament narrative here. Acts is the first 30 years or so of the church following Jesus' resurrection. Paul's missionary journeys, Peter as well, they're traveling about. And so we find Paul in Acts 16 in Philippi with his team there. And here's what happens. So Acts 16, beginning in verse 16. As we, Luke is with them at this point, the narrator, we were going to the place of prayer. We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Philippi was a Roman military colony, so they're appealing to the Roman identity. Verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them, Paul and Silas, and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened, which earthquakes do not do, by the way. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus. You will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But on his day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They beat us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. She appears in the first part of the chapter we didn't read. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is God's word. I love narrative. Narrative is so fun. We're in a little series here in Acts. Acts is all narrative. And so we're looking at some narratives in view of what we're calling faithful presence. What does it mean to be faithfully present in this world? What does it mean to be faithfully present in Christ in this culture as it is, faithfully present to Him? This series is in service to our discipleship pathway emphasis for the summer. The emphasis is the gospel and culture. And so we had another series in May and June about cultural narratives that tried to give us a sense of kind of, as we talk with people, we have gospel conversations, what kind of narratives are we going to hear from them? And now, for this month, just this month, we're looking at challenges we face. And we're using these narratives in Acts to surface some of these challenges that we will encounter if we're active in talking about the Lord and displaying that we know the Lord. And the book of Acts challenges with four, or tracks with four challenges that we'll face ourselves. And so four Sundays, four challenges. Tanner last Sunday gave us the challenge of God-fearers. A God-fearer is a person who knows about religion, who's got a sense of church, Southern culture is replete with God-fearers. But they don't know God's name is Jesus. They're not Jesus followers. They need that information. They need that transformation. That's one challenge. Tanner talked about that last week. Today, we're going to look at the challenge of the powers, we'll call them. We'll get into who they are. Next week, we're going to go to the next chapter, which is Athens, and we're going to look at the challenge of intellectuals, people who think they're too smart to fall for the gospel. And then the final Sunday this month, a challenge that comes from within the church. We'll go to Acts chapter 20 for that. That's the series. And then in August, we're going to head back to Hebrews, which we were in Hebrews the first part of the year, and we'll finish out Hebrews through the rest of the year. But we're looking at these four narratives in Acts to think about what it means to be faithfully present with the gospel in our culture with its challenges, which again, Acts tracks with. So one challenge, Tanner addressed this last week, is kind of inoculation to the gospel. Flannery O'Connor talked about the Christ-haunted South. You got a lot of God-fearers around here who know about religion. Their grandmother was a Christian. And they have a sense of, you know, stand up when somebody's praying or take your hat off, you know, et cetera and so on. But they don't know Jesus. They're culturally inoculated by Southern culture to feel a certain way, to feel positive about Christianity, and even think of themselves in Christian terms. But they don't really know the Lord. Then there's the challenge of do-it-yourself spirituality, where people are hungry to have a spiritual experience, but the spirits that come through the door might not be the right spirits. All right, we're going to look at that today. And then the challenge of intelligent people. Again, we'll talk about this next week. People who are always conversant in the latest ideas, they always keep up with what's you know, current and cool, but they never arrive at the truth. They know a lot about a lot of things, but they don't know jack about Jesus. Okay, I guess I could put it that way. They don't know, and they never arrive at the true truth, capital T truth, who is a person. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. So all of this is in view when we talk about faithful presence. Thinking about what Tanner preached about last week. If you didn't hear Tanner's sermon, go back and listen. It's excellent because Tanner in that message talked about Philip in Acts chapter 8. How Philip showed a cultivated attentiveness to God's Spirit, leading him to a God-fearer, this Ethiopian, who was drawn to God, even though Deuteronomy 23 said he had no business being in the temple. This guy is still drawn. He's drawn to the gospel of Isaiah. And Philip goes to him and helps him become a Jesus follower to make the connections between the prophet and the King Jesus. And in our passage here, Paul and Silas with him display also a cultivated something. If last week's text, Philip's got this cultivated attentiveness to the Spirit of God, leading him to people who need to know Jesus, in our passage, what do we have is a cultivated awareness of something a lot of us are familiar with, kind of a passing familiarity, by way of the book of Ephesians, when it says there that our fight in this world is not with people. Remember this passage, Ephesians 6, the armor of God? We battle not against flesh and blood. This is one of these verses a lot of Christians know. But against what? Spiritual powers. Spiritual powers who captivate people, who manipulate people, who prey upon people, who possess and or oppress people. We'll get to the difference between those two momentarily. This is the aspect of faithful presence today from this passage that we want to talk about. Awareness of the powers. And let's do that by walking through this text, noting three key points. All right? So the text as we have it here in Acts 16. First, we're going to talk about who are the spiritual powers. Who or what are they? Second, their opportunism. the opportunism of spiritual powers. And then third, we want to talk about the power these powers cannot withstand. All right? So we'll talk about who they are, their opportunism, and then the power that these powers cannot withstand. So first, who are spiritual powers? Now, to get a sense of that, because we've got this demonized young woman in the first part of our text, and we've got spiritual powers of evil animating these magistrates and the kinds of things they do. So you've got an explicit, and then you've got the indirect. That's what's going on in the background. To get a sense of who the powers are, we've got to have a wider lens. And so, again, I'm using the word powers, plural, though the word is not in our text here, but the word is elsewhere, but the effect and the experience of spiritual powers is in our text here. So let's think broadly just for a minute or two here. Let's kind of get a whole Bible thinking going on what the Scriptures present us with this domain of darkness, as it's sometimes called, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, as it's sometimes called, demons, fallen angels, etc., and so on. We'll start with how Paul teaches on this throughout the New Testament. So here in Acts 16, looking at our passage in Acts 16, we have Paul's firsthand experience with these powers. But throughout the New Testament, when Paul teaches the church about this, he calls them usually spiritual forces of evil. We shorthand it by just saying the powers. When we say the powers, we're talking about Satan's realm. We're talking about the kingdom of darkness. The spirit of divination here, you see it in verse 16. It says the girl has a spirit of divination occupying this young woman. What is that? Who is that? Well, it's part of a universal array of spiritual forces of evil, which are rival sovereignties to God. We know a little bit about them. There's a lot more about them we don't know. A lot of Christians are happy to fill in the blanks. I prefer to keep pencil sketches in Scripture pencil sketches and not paint with vibrant colors. But the little bit that we do know about them, we do know that they're rival sovereignties to God. We know that there's some kind of hierarchy among them, Satan's realm. Satan is over them. And I don't think when you try to mentally cast them, when you try to get some picture, you know, that comes to mind of maybe what they look like, I don't think that you have to think of the ugliest, vilest creature you can imagine with, you know, bat wings and atrocious features. You know, like the cover of an Ozzy Osbourne album or, you know, Iron Maiden or somebody like that. That's more caricature. And the caricature of evil is based on its dedicated opposition to God. They always side with evil. But the Scriptures say that Satan can masquerade as an angel of light. Satan can use beauty and glory. He can use things that we take pride in ourselves or pride in for others. Not just he doesn't just use the things that we're repulsed by or the things that we fear. Thinking about this whole biblically for a moment, let's reach back in the Old Testament for just a second. There's a psalm, Psalm 82. I don't know if you've read Psalm 82 in a while. It's an interesting psalm. Jesus quoted that psalm when he addressed the powers being who they are and doing what they do, because Psalm 82 narrates the convening of a divine council in the sphere that's above stratosphere and beyond there, atmosphere and stratosphere. Wherever this divine council was convened, it was for the purpose of the one true God judging lesser gods. And Psalm 82 refers to them as gods, lowercase g, who abandoned their duty. This seems to go back to the rebellion of Satan. Abandoned their duty to serve the one true God, which all things were made to do, and to go seeking power for themselves. And that psalm, the Lord pronounces a death penalty on them, on these spiritual forces of evil. God says, I'm going to deal with them. They're going to be gone. But he doesn't pronounce the death penalty for rebellion in the abstract. It's actually pretty specific. It says their rebellion expresses itself through partiality to the wicked and through indifference to the lowly and the destitute. Now, that rings Acts 16 bells, because this poor girl in our text, what was happening to her was what God addressed way back in Psalm 82. that he's going to judge these spirits for. She's possessed by an entity who is totally indifferent to her welfare. Her owners were cashing in on her misery. And if you track that through biblically, people who cash in on the misery of others, it's hard to find a worst kind of complicity in evil. And when you move that through the scriptures. So, in the Old Testament and the New Testament both, spiritual forces of evil. Old Testament calls them spirits or gods, lowercase g. New Testament, Paul uses all kinds of terms. He talks about powers. He talks about authorities. He calls them dominions. He calls them principalities. He calls them thrones. They go by all these interchangeable names in Scripture, but these powers are rival sovereignties to God. They exist, and they exist in perpetual animosity and opposition to God. They are rival sovereignties to God, not like his equal opposites. Don't think of this in terms of like the Force in Star Wars. You know, the Force has a bad side and has a good side. It depends on what kind of Jedi you are. You're a Sith, you're a Jedi. You know, it's not that kind of thing. It's not a dualism. These forces of evil are creatures made by a creator, made by the creator, to serve him, as all things were made to serve him, but rebelled. Some of them are fallen angels, not all, but some. And all of them, all of the spiritual powers that be, owe their existence to God, actually. But they owe their rebellion to themselves. They chose to follow Satan when he rose up against the creator of all in ages past, whenever that was. Now, his creator is actually Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 says this very explicitly. Let me give you just one cross-reference. Colossians 1:16 tells us that the powers were made to serve Christ. Listen to Colossians 1:16. For by him, that's Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That's Colossians 1:16. But again, the powers, and this spirit in our text in Acts 16 comes from them. The powers are not for him, as Colossians 1:16 says, in the sense that they serve Jesus in any kind of way. Instead, they side with everything that wants to kill, steal, and destroy Jesus' work and Jesus' people. They capitalize on it. They maximize it. They fuel it. They provoke human rebellion. And God at the cross disarmed these powers and assured their final destruction. That's Colossians chapter 2. But that destruction is delayed for what we think of as the church age, for the building and the propagation of the gospel throughout the world, for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. And when the gospel reaches the final people on earth that it hasn't yet reached, God may want to save generations of those people. And so we don't know when the end will be, but we know when the end comes, what comes along with it is the final destruction, the absolute destruction of the spiritual forces of evil, the powers. But for now, they are allowed. They are allowed to do what they do above human beings, behind human beings, some of them even within human beings. Why is that? I don't know. I know you were hoping for an answer. There's the answer. I don't know. Except what I do know, what we know, and what Scripture speaks to, is that when God calls time on this world, when God renews creation, creation groans, Paul says in Romans 8, longing for its redemption. And when God renews and makes the new heavens and new earth, the result is even more glorious somehow, some way, for all the sufferings through the ages that we've endured here and all the havoc that the spiritual forces of evil have wreaked. Now, that's a little bit about who, okay? Who are the spiritual powers? It's summer. We like to drink from fire hydrants in the summer. But I actually don't think I'm giving you too much there. You're a smart congregation. You can follow that. But there is a lot of nuance and detail in that. Now, second point, the opportunism of the spiritual powers. And that takes us more directly into this passage. you've never read it, a good book, it's be a good summer read with the summer that's left. You ever read The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? If you've never read it, you ought to read it. It's not hard to get through. It's actually an engaging and kind of entertaining read. But the brilliance of Lewis is he shows that the powers, the spiritual forces of evil, they're not perfect and they're evil. I mean, think about it. Evil, the last thing evil is perfect. Evil is a derivative. It first has to have something good to corrupt. It has no existence apart from something good to corrupt. That's what evil is. But they get a lot wrong. They overreach, they flail, and they fail. Evil is far from perfect. The whole project of Satan is doomed. He's given a mortal wound by the cross. It's like it's kind of almost like he's bleeding out, but he's still got enough bloodstream to do what he does. And he knows that his project is doomed. But what he and his realm are supremely good at, and this is what Lewis shows in The Screwtape Letters so well, is they are supremely good at opportunism. They don't miss a trick. They don't make you do anything. But they are keen observers. Some traditions call them the watchers. They've been observing humanity since the garden. Don't you think they have a pretty good idea of kind of how we do and what works on people and what doesn't work on people? And that's kind of how they work, through opportunism. And the opportunism in our text, both the young woman with the demon and then on into the magistrates and the jailer, the way they're working in the text is how? It's a corrupt system. The systems of this world have an inherent corruption to them. And the spiritual forces of evil that scriptures talk about them ruling, it's not ruling in the sense they're in charge, but that they are given some freedom of reign in this world. This God's world. Martin Luther talked about God's devil, that he's going to face God's judgment because he's a AWOL creature. But the opportunism in our text is a corrupt system of power. Meaning what? Look at it. A wrong use of power to make money. It says about the owners of the girl that they're just making money off of her. A corrupt system of power to govern the magistrates. How would you like to have them over you? The kind of things that they're pulling and doing. A corrupt system is known by two things. And this is what the spiritual forces of evil love. A corrupt system is known by how it victimizes people and how it instrumentalizes people. Okay? Victimizes people, instrumentalizes people. The victimizing, we see it here. The owners of the girl. We would say she's being trafficked. Victimization. And then the magistrates who ordered up the torture and imprisonment of Paul and Silas. And I love the way this ends. Note that Paul did not leave Philippi, where all this happens, without pointing out to them at the end of the narrative just how unjust they are. You didn't even check to see if we're Romans. You didn't even check. You know? You didn't ask for my ID. Philippi was not a great place to be. Why not? Look at the merchants. They're unjust. Look at the magistrates. They're unjust, chronically. The machinations of a corrupt system in that community, a corrupt system that victimizes people and instrumentalizes people for corrupt gains and corrupt holds on power. But what do we also see? There's a deeper, more ancient corruption behind the corruptors. The powers behind their power. The power behind the power used to traffic the young woman is satanic. It's demonic. The girl herself is demonized, another way of talking about possession. And then her owners, what do? They use their financial power to get the human powers that be, the magistrates and governance in Philippi, to unjustly arrest Paul and Silas. Not just arrest them, beat them with rods. And not just that, imprison them in the inner part of the prison, the darkest, dankest, worst part, without trial. All that pleased the spiritual powers, because what they want to do, particularly with servants of God, is wreak as much havoc and discord into the work of God in this world as they can. And notice in this text, there's an interesting both and. Let me just point it out to you. Notice how Paul can both cast the spirit out of the girl, which he does in verse 18. You see that? Cast the spirit out of the girl after, also interestingly, enduring it for many days. I'm going to ask Paul about that someday. But Paul can also, he has the victory over the spirit. But then look, it's both and. Paul can also be seemingly defeated by the power of the magistrates. The name of Jesus drives out the spirit from the girl. The name of Jesus gets him a beating in the public square, stripped and beaten, all the humiliation of that. Both and. How do we make sense of that? Well, that's how it is for now. That's how it is. Now, I signaled I would address the difference between possession and oppression. I think I signaled that. What we have in the narrative of this trafficked young woman is possession. What happens to Paul and Silas is oppression. What's the difference? This is key to the power's opportunism. When Christians talk about demonic activity in this world, many of us make a distinction. I think it's the right distinction. I'm one of those who makes the distinction between possession and oppression. Possession, also known as demonization, that's what happens to the girl in our text. People who are possessed or demonized, a telling characteristic of that is that the person will lack a use of their own will. They're almost kind of like a puppet of some power that's using them. And it may surprise you where and how this manifests, because it still does. Absolutely, it does. I'm going to use this as an example. It's a little bit of a tricky example, but here we go. That young woman who made the news not long ago, actually still in the news, the lady who's trying to set a record for how many men she can sleep with in a day. You heard about her? If you saw that story and thought, what in the world would possess someone to do that? Possession is your key word, okay? Now, here's the logic. If this world is spiritually charged, if there are spiritual forces of evil and darkness in this world, and that's what Scripture affirms, what Jesus affirmed, we affirm the things Scripture and Jesus affirms. If that's true, then the only way to make intelligible sense of a stunt like that, which is so self-destructive and so self-demeaning and degrading, the only way to make a sense of that is that it is not some kind of expression of liberated femininity, liberated sexuality. It's not empowerment in the way that that term gets thrown around a lot in our culture. Wow, she's really an empowered woman sleeping with 100 so guys. That's a bondage to the powers. When I saw that, I thought the only way to make sense of that, and then I read some thinkers on it who were saying the same thing, is it is bondage. It is the bondage of demonization in the 21st century. There's no other category for that that makes intelligible sense. People don't do that to themselves without some power at work on them, in them, to do that. Beside that as an example, let's also put how many people today are looking for some kind of spiritual experience? And maybe they turn to psychedelics. That's risen in popularity. Maybe they turn to occult stuff to get that spiritual experience because they don't think the church has it. And so they think, well, maybe the drugs get me there. Maybe the occult can get me there. And that's making a resurgence these days, occultism. And it's opportunism for the powers. It always has been. There's nothing new here. When people go find something, it's the same old demons that have haunted that stuff for forever. It's just a new generation discovering it. On June 14th, in my inbox, I get a daily email from a number of newspapers. I try to read widely. I don't just read in one tributary. I don't like just one group telling me what to think. Liberals tell you, you think this. Conservatives, you think this. I'd like to find, okay. New York Times, okay, that's one of them. You got to get the New York Times, the gray old lady. I get a daily email from them, which gives me their headlines. Here's what's going to be in the New York Times. And then they get this little article. And on June 14th, I kept it because there was this little write-up under the headlines. Here's the New York Times headlines. And there was this little piece called Breathing Room by Melissa Kirsch. New York Times. We've got this for the screen here. Here's what she said. Probably a 400-word column. Last week, a friend read my tarot cards. It was a lark. You just see these two ladies sitting in Manhattan in an apartment. Neither of us had much experience with the occult, but it seemed a diverting enough way to spend an evening, to engage with the messiness of our lives in a way that might offer some clarity. We drew the cards, then used the book that came with the tarot deck to interpret them. I made a note of one passage that seemed to invite further consideration. Quote, practice being present in the here and now. It's all we have, and it's a lot. And then she goes on in the little piece, just a little piece, she goes on to interpret that for herself as, okay, I need to find more balance. That's what this is telling me. I need more breathing room. I need to not be so stressed. I need to, you know, relax. Take those times. And you think, well, what's wrong with that? I think that's pretty good. Nothing so much on the surface, except most of us in this culture do not need more help being more turned into ourselves. We're in ourselves all the time. We're into ourselves all the time. Now, look, self-understanding, self-awareness, that's a very good thing. It's key to maturity, but the powers twist everything. And the tarot cards is a deck they hold. It just is. I'm not trying to be superstitious. The tactic of the enemy is to turn you to things that are really not of God and say, these can help you. These can help you. Don't be a superstitious, you know, religious weirdo like the guy preaching in Nashville today. He's like, don't use tarot cards. All right? They want you to think, well, you know, this gave me insight into myself. This helped me. And see, in our culture, that's everything. I don't need God for balance. I don't need God for breathing room. Why would I turn to Him? I'll find it in me. These tarot cards are helping me do that. Therefore, they're valuable to me. And I will commend them to others through my New York Times influence. That sounds harmless. I'm here to tell you, you may just have to take this on faith. It's sinister. It's been the downfall and the ruin of many people before, and I hope she doesn't keep going. The deadliest perils are subtle. Means matter when you're talking about spiritual things. Means matter. Ross Douthat. I'd like to send Ross Douthat down the hall to see Melissa because he's part of the New York Times and he's a devout Catholic. And in his book, Believe, he has this paragraph. I read the book this summer. Great book. Ross Douthat, Believe. Don't mess around with demons. He's in a part in the book where he's talking about how Christians view the occult. Don't mess around with demons might seem like too basic a message to require the structure of an entire religion to convey and reinforce. He means Christianity. But in fact, what happens in horror movies, the people who go into that room or open that book or hold that seance with predictably disastrous consequences, it also happens in real life. Spend any time reading or talking to people working in the realm of experimental spirituality, where they're just trying to open themselves to the universe, taking drugs to facilitate spiritual experiences, or dealing with some kind of weirdness they haven't consciously sought out, and you'll hear consistent stories about, quote, encounters with negative entities and consistent uncertainty about what to do about them. Welcome the demon, expel or ignore, asked a recent post by a psychedelic practitioner. And clearly it's an open question for many people practicing experientially, exploring solo on the fringe. Ross Douthat is a great thinker. He's one of the great intellects of our country. With this in mind, the difference between possession and oppression is this. In possession, the demons act from within the person. In oppression, they act from without. If they're acting on you from within, a characteristic of that is you will lack volition. You will lack agency. Full agency. What looks like your choice, it is and it isn't. You are giving yourself to that, but you're also being driven. You're being driven because you're enslaved. And so you need to be set free from that captivity by the power of Jesus Christ, the power that the powers can't withstand, our third point that we're coming to. But when the powers are acting on us from without, we call that oppression, and we need to seek Jesus because we know Him. And we need to persevere in Jesus Christ, persevere with Him. We need to take up spiritual disciplines. This is one of the aspects of spiritual disciplines we don't often emphasize, is when you are being oppressed. That is a time to give yourself to spiritual disciplines, to seek the Lord through that. It's time to resist temptation. Temptations will strike you. They will be almost, it's like everything in me wants to do that or go there or give this, and you got to fight it. I know I'm giving you a lot, but faithful presence in this culture will display a cultivated awareness of the opportunism of real spiritual powers active in this world and how they work. You don't have to walk around afraid of them. And if you go away from this message, you know, on edge and like, oh my gosh, is a demon about to attack me? Please, that's not what we're saying. We're talking about a developed, cultivated discernment. We're talking about staying close to Jesus, not so that the demons won't get me, but staying close to Jesus so that I have this discernment, so that I understand where the snares and the traps are, both things external to me that can come at me in the form of temptation, but also things within me. If I'm tempted to hold a grudge, if I'm tempted to rip apart somebody's reputation just because it feels good to me to do that. These have always been their haunts, and this is their opportunism. One more thing to notice about the girl before we move to the jailer. How that spirit and her seemingly preached the gospel. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that odd? Look at it, verse 17. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." That's not untrue. So what's going on? The powers are themselves in need of redemption. Now, this is odd, and we're just going to kind of have to say it and leave it, but the powers themselves are in need of redemption. You ever read James 2:19, even the demons believe and shudder? You read that? Why shudder? Because the redemption that comes to you and to me does not come to them. The redemption that comes to this trafficked young woman in Acts 16, set free from her captives, both human and spiritual, by the greater power of Jesus Christ. The powers don't get that redemption. They are always Jesus' adversaries and rivals, never his friends. You and I get to be his friends. And they know this, and they hate God's people all the more, and they hate God's work all the more because of that reality. They know they are cut off forever from redeeming grace, even if they were to cry out for it themselves. The loneliest, most miserable entities in all the universe are the spiritual powers. They are sealed in their rebellion. You and I are not, because Jesus Christ wants us. That is a marvelous thing, and that's a huge difference. And this takes us to the third and final point. The power these powers cannot withstand. We go from the captive to the captor, the jailer. Now, he really should be a whole sermon himself. I'm giving him very short shrift today, a point of a point. But what did Paul and Silas, who, as I pointed out earlier, note Paul and Silas in verses 25 and 26, what they're doing. I noted earlier the both and, that they are able to harness Christ's power over these dark entities, cast one out of this girl. But then they're also the fellowship of Christ's suffering, shared sufferings. These powers, you know, go attack their humanity. They beat them. Jesus Christ also was beaten and treated unjustly by magistrates and crowds who were amped up on darkness. But what does Paul and Silas do? Look at it, verses 25 and 26. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately, all the doors opened, and everyone's bonds, they're in ankle shackles and wrist shackles up against walls. It's all broken. There's all this freedom. Scripture tells us we have a real enemy with an array of spiritual forces of evil that is ready. But Scripture also tells us we have weapons. And Paul and Silas were using two of them. The weapons of our warfare are kind of weird because they're things like singing. But look how the darkness is destroyed by prayer and singing here. I love even the little detail in verse 29 that the jailer comes and calls for the lights. Ding, 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 ding. What's going on? Light is infusing this place through an earthquake. through an earth-shattering event, the power of darkness is being overturned and being invaded and being raided. There's a song by Sam McCabe and Andy Squires called Backwards Kingdom. Maybe we can sing it here sometime. The song employs paradoxes like Jesus often employed, things like weakness and strength. Here's the lyrics. We've got the lyrics for the screen. Sometimes you got to step into the river before the waters part. Got to get out of the boat before you know if you can walk. Faith's gamble is on his faithful history. Because if you want to follow Jesus, you can't bet on what you see. Strength is weakness, weakness is strength. Lying is dying, dying is gain. Living is dying, dying is gain. You get forgiveness by giving it away. When you save your life, you'll lose it, but when you lose it, you'll be saved. Now here's the great, I love this. I've been playing this on repeat. My Spotify Wrapped in December. I already know what the King song is going to be. And I'll get a little video from these two guys thanking me for listening to their song. When you want to go to war, send out the tambourines. Disorient the enemy with the songs that you sing. We don't fight towards the flesh and our weapons don't make sense. If you want to follow Jesus, you make peace with foolishness. But it's the wise foolishness. It's the foolishness like singing when you've been beaten and you're chained, but you pray and you sing anyway. Why? Because you know God and His Word are not chained. You never lose sight of that. As bad as it can get. The power the powers cannot withstand is when God rises to the cause of His people. Doors of captivity of all kinds swing open, and fetters of all kinds fall off ankles and wrists. And the disoriented enemy, on the human level, maybe becomes a friend, maybe becomes a follower of Jesus himself, like this jailer, a prayer and a singer of our hymns along with us. That's what happens to the jailer. The captor himself needed liberation from his captivity to powers and his unbelief and complicity and injustice. All through this passage, there are imprisonments, plural, but also freedoms, plural. The young woman gets liberated. The jailer gets liberated. He believes and leads his whole household into believing in Jesus. And then they receive baptism as an expression of new allegiance to the God who shook him awake to his real condition before him, who took his own bondage to the powers, though he himself had power, and showed him the real power of Christ, a new allegiance to a power ever new, which the old powers can never withstand. When God moves, when God acts, when God calls, the powers give way. They have to. It's the great given of the universe. That's what we pray for when we pray for people who are going through oppression. Or if you ever encounter somebody who's going through possession, that's what we pray for and that's what we sing about. That the powers give way to the power they cannot withstand. What does faithful presence in Christ in our world as it is involve? It involves a cultivated awareness of who the powers are and how they work, because what they pose to us is a challenge, not a threat. The gospel is never under threat. Don't you ever say that anything is a threat to the gospel, because the gospel is, Romans 1, the power of God for salvation. And that never changes. He never runs out of power. He never misplaces his power like we misplace our keys. He is the only sovereign. Every other rival sovereignty is playing around with something that is going to defeat them. Already has, and eventually will destroy them. So being faithfully present in this world as it is, with our gospel as it is, don't fear the powers. Don't be superstitious. Do be wise and discerning with your choices. It matters what you give yourself to. Don't give the enemy opportunity. Scripture talks about the foothold. Don't let him have that. Don't go looking in darkness for what you have in light. Don't experiment spiritually because you think the church is broken and disappointing. Okay, the church is broken and disappointing. But the enlightenment that you seek is not going to be somewhere else. It's going to be in Jesus, and Jesus is present to his people graciously, mercifully, always. If you want to follow Jesus, you make peace with foolishness, meaning The foolishness that understands our weapons, strange as they are, actually work. And they have the power to demolish strongholds and liberate every captive until Jesus Christ comes. Romans concludes with the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Let's pray. Lord, this text, man, I pray that you will hasten the day when all these things are behind your people. When darkness has been finally cast into hell and shut there forever. And that it is light. The city whose foundations we look forward to coming in light. The city that is our home, the New Jerusalem, when it comes down to us, that means that evil has run its days, its course is done. And the mortal wound you put on Satan's realm at the cross is finally and fully destroyed. And so we look forward to that day. Make us people, Lord, who do look forward, even as we live fully in the present, that we always keep an eye toward what is to come. How good it is that you will make good on your eternal word to cast everything that opposes you away from yourself, ultimately. Lord, would you hasten that day, and would you make us people who display energy for you and vibrancy for you, faithful presence to you, because you are forever faithfully present with us, and that we would do as you do for us, for one another, and others who need to know you. Lord, make us bold and courageous in this culture that is in so many ways deranged, in so many ways confused. Stoke our compassion, that we would be instruments of mercy, but also that we would see your power move in and through our lives. This is our desire. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.